Right, here we go. It's a little bit different this morning, as you can see. There are three of us. This is Ben.
Hello.
This is Helen.
Hi.
And this morning we're going to have a three-way conversation, and you have the opportunity to listen in as we're discussing things together. By way of introduction, let me just explain what we're doing and also why we're doing it. When I met with Matt and Ben at the start of this year, we were considering the question, what would God want us to have a particular focus on in our preaching and teaching on Sunday mornings in this particular term? And we felt that it was important to particularly emphasize the theme of mission for us as a church to explore the task that Jesus has entrusted to us as his people. So much of the teaching that's going to be happening on a Sunday morning over the next number of weeks is going to come under the heading, Together on a Mission. But we also felt, as leaders in the church, that we wanted to teach into some other matters as well. And in particular, we felt that it was a good opportunity to talk about what the Bible has to say about the roles of men and women in the home and in the church. Many of you will be aware that this is a highly contentious issue, to put it mildly. And there's a broad spectrum of belief among Christians. In fact, it's one of those issues that Bible-believing, faithful, spirit-filled Christians often disagree about very, very passionately. So we're proceeding very cautiously, very sensitively, very humbly, we hope. And this morning, we're going to be addressing the theme, who should lead? We're going to be talking about authority in the home and in the church. Ben is going to be helping me do that as a fellow leader in the church. Helen's going to be doing that as Ben's wife and someone who's a church member, but not in a position of having governmental responsibility in the life of the church. We are going to be covering a huge amount of content this morning, so we're going to be moving very, very swiftly through masses of biblical material. That means we're going to raise as many questions in your minds as we're going to answer. We're not going to get bogged down too much in the detail this morning. We're just going to put the big ideas out there, see how they land, and then in a couple of Sundays' time, I come back and I pick up some of the pieces, and I'm going to be talking specifically on the subject of how we as a leadership team in the church deal with some of the New Testament teaching that talks about women preaching and teaching in the life of the church. But all of that I'm going to be addressing in the context of how we, as God's people, disagree with one another. What do we do when there are theological issues on which we don't see eye to eye? Any theological issues on which we don't see eye to eye? How do we proceed with that? So that's in two Sundays' time. And then we're going to follow that up the following Thursday in community groups. If you're in a community group that Thursday, I hope you'll get there if you can. You're going to have an elder in your community group, and it's an opportunity to grill an elder. You'll be able to pick our brains. You'll be able to get clarity on some of the points that perhaps we haven't quite been able to clarify to your satisfaction during the two Sunday mornings. But perhaps most importantly, those community group nights give us the opportunity, if opportunity is needed, for us to graciously disagree with one another and to do it eye to eye and to work out how to do that well. Why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? I've been asking that question of myself over a number of weeks now. I said to Laura a few days ago, I'm not sure about this at all. I'm not sure that we should be going for it. But actually, I've got the conviction this is right to do. This is good to do. We don't want to be a church that sweeps difficult issues under the carpet. We don't want to pretend that disagreements between Christians don't exist. We want to bring things out in the open. We want to discuss them together. We want to wrestle with God's truth together. We want to come to a clearer and deeper appreciation of God's truth. Was that me? The toilet flushing upstairs.
The temperature rising in the room.
Right. There's going to be an explosion somewhere in the room before the morning's out. We want to be the kind of church, in short, in which we are prepared to wrestle with God's truth, with one another, and do all that, remaining firmly committed to one another in love. So this morning isn't just sort of all about us exploring teaching, although there's a very, very heavy teaching emphasis this morning. We hope also you'll appreciate the point that there's an element of vision casting in what we're doing this morning. What kind of church are we going to be? What kind of people is Jesus calling us to be? He's calling us to be the kind of people who submit ourselves to his truth, the truth of his word. We also submit ourselves to one another. We bear with one another in love. But that doesn't mean that we always see eye to eye on all matters. We're going to need God's help. Let's pray. Let's do that. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have gifted us your word, that when we submit to it, we might flourish and grow and mature and become everything that you've called us to be. Lord, would you please give us humility as we come to you and we come to consider your word together. Lord, I pray that you'd help myself and Ben and Helen this morning to articulate clearly our convictions about what your word is saying. And I pray that for all of us, would you give us ears to hear what you're saying to us this morning. Lord, above all else, would you give us hearts that are soft, soft towards you, soft towards one another. And Lord, would you help us as a church work out how to proceed graciously, bearing with one another in love, preferring the interests of others over and above our own. Thank you that we're united in Jesus above all else, and all glory to him. We want him to be preeminent in all things. Amen. Amen. Right, so let's get to it. Many of the teachings that we're going to be referring to this morning are going to appear on the screen as we go. Ben, perhaps we could start with you.
Yeah. Okay.
Ben, could you start by explaining a little bit about what the Bible has to say on men and women being created different? So men and women are created different, and they're created for different roles. Could you just explore that a little bit?
Yeah, sure. So where we start off when we're looking at how men and women are created is a good place to start is Genesis, where creation is accounted. So here we have two passages up there. Genesis 1, 27, which is talking about this is the end of the 7 days of creation. God's created the heavens and the earth. He's created everything in the heavens and earth. But he hasn't yet created humanity. There's no human history yet. There is no human. And then God does this. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And that summarizes chapter 2, where we find a much kind of wider, bigger explanation of how humanity came to be, how God made us. It says, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And here we can see that God, first of all, creates a man. And just before this passage in Genesis 2, he's paraded all the animals past Adam. Adam has named all the animals. But there's been no kind of good helper found for Adam. There's no real companion there for Adam. God and Adam have both agreed that this is not going to plan so far. Well, it is to plan, but it's not done right so far. It's not finished. And so God causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And he makes a woman. And this woman is to be a suitable helper for Adam. So for a start, she's to be suitable. And the word suitable there actually doesn't just refer to kind of matches up. It doesn't mean equal to and exactly the same in all ways. It actually means equal and different. It means that someone who slots in with, who fits in with. I think one writer calls it the different. Let me see. It's the different opposite. It's the opposite and fits perfectly in. So it's kind of an opposing but complementary person. In fact, complementary is a great word for it. So that's what God was doing here. Men and women are different, and they complement one another. Now, you can see that in this passage here, and then we also see it in the passage that just follows this, where it says, man shall leave his mother and father, and he's going to go and cleave to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. So it's almost like man and woman are incomplete without each other. It wouldn't be right for all humanity to be male. It wouldn't be right for all humanity to be female. Man and woman are made for each other. They're made to complement one another. You see this very obviously, don't you? Physically, we're different, men and women. Isabel's learning that this term in school. She's learning at the age of 7 that men and women are different physically. But it's not just physical, it's actually social as well. We choose to leave those who were the family we're born into to go and cleave to a wife, or a wife leaving the family she's been born into and cleaving to a husband. We need one another to complete. For those who aren't called to singleness, you'll know that it's actually quite a deep-seated part of our search for completeness that we find someone to partner with in life. So that's where that is. I mean, there are hints of the type of difference. They start coming out here. Adam names the woman. That gives a sense, a hint towards some kind of authority. But I'm sure we'll come to that in a minute.
Great. Thank you. So here are the first two big ideas that we're wanting to put out there and see how they land. The first, the two creation narratives in Genesis 1 and 2 make it clear that men and women are equal in status, both equally created in God's image. But Ben, as you've explored there, the second big idea is the idea of complementarity. Men and women are different. Our differences are very fundamental to who we are. Now, the teaching about men and women in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 then forms the bedrock of how the rest of the Bible teaches about men and women, the roles that men and women should play. So when we get to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul picks up on the second of those passages we've been looking at in Genesis chapter 2. And he's interested in the idea that Adam was created first, and then the woman was created from Adam for Adam. And he develops this third of our big theological ideas, which is the idea of headship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he writes that the head of the woman is man. And he's talking there about the concept of spiritual headship. He's saying that there is a sense in which men are fitted for an authority, leadership role, and Paul particularly associates that with the marriage relationship. So within marriage, the man is assigned a leadership role because the man is the head of his wife. That's why on 3 different occasions in the New Testament, Paul calls upon wives to submit to their husbands. Submit to your husband. The husband is the head of the marriage. That doesn't mean that the husband is superior to the wife, but the husband is, if you like, a first among equals. Men and women are equal in status, but the husband has primacy as the spiritual head of the marriage, and when children come along, the spiritual head of the home. We want to spend a bit of time now unpacking that, and we're going to focus particularly on the passage that's there at the bottom of the screen, Ephesians chapter 5. Where Paul elaborates on this teaching of how men and women should function within the marriage relationship. He starts by saying, wives, submit to your husbands. Helen, it would be a good time to come to you. We're going to put the passage up on the screen there in full. Wives, submit to your husbands. Sorry, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Helen, can you give us your take on that paragraph from Ephesians 5?
Okay. I take the instruction to submit to Ben, to submit to my husband, in the context of the rest of the passage and in the context of what I read in the rest of the Bible. So it says that I'm to submit to Ben as to the Lord. I am an individual. Obviously, I am still accountable to God, and I will be accountable for what I do for my life. Before God. So when I submit to Ben, that what he is perhaps leading us or instructing us to do must fit with what I read in the Bible, what fits with what I think is honouring to God. So it's not about blindly following or mindlessly following. Also, we've got to remember the context that we are one flesh. It's a we. Ben and I can take this to the extreme sometimes. We really like do things together. We get joint birthday presents. And it's never occurred to us that we could have a computer each. We've always shared a laptop and we share running things. It's just highly inconvenient sometimes, but it doesn't occur to us to have individual things. So we are very much we, and we are one flesh. But in the context of this we, we each have different roles, and the role that Ben has is the head of this we, and my role is to submit. And that means that I need to my role is to submit, which means I must respect the authority and responsibility that God has placed on Ben for our well-being, to make sure that we live our lives as to the glory of God, and subsequently our family, our children, are living to the glory of God. And that responsibility sits ultimately with Ben. The book stops with him. So it does mean that if Ben's making a call on something, provided I don't think it's dishonouring to God, because I need to make sure that I'm prayerfully and considering things and I'm with him, but it is enough for me that Ben is making that call, because I know he is doing it from the position of being responsible for our well-being, so he has our best interests at heart. Now, of course, when it comes to making decisions and life choices and all that, it's spun out of many discussions and many prayer times together, because we are we, because we are one flesh. But the book stops with Ben.
Thank you. We should have said, or I should have said, just before we started talking about the roles of the husband and the wife within the marriage relationship, we're conscious of the fact that obviously many of you aren't married. Many of you have never been married, or you may be divorced. But those of you who aren't married, many of you do aspire to one day be married. So this is just as relevant for you as it is for married couples in the room. It's important that you consider very carefully what God has to say about marriage, about husbands and wives, so that you're able to reflect on those things with your future spouse before your wedding day. Okay, these are the kinds of things you need to be agreed on as you go into married life. For those of you who perhaps will never marry, it's important for all of us, actually, that we understand what God's word says about marriage, so we can be a help to one another, so we can help married couples put God's instructions for marriage into practice. Now, Paul doesn't stop with his instructions to wives in Ephesians 5. He goes on to address husbands directly. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. Ben, as Helen's husband, it would be good to hear your take on that section of Paul's teaching.
Yeah, okay, well, I mean, that section of Paul's teaching is incredibly challenging to husbands, I think. It starts out basically by saying we've got to sacrifice really substantially, and that's what it means to me. It means I've got to sacrifice, I've got to lay down my own preferences, and I've got to be ready to lay down my status in order to serve this we and to serve Helen. Secondly, it means that I'm looking primarily and to see Helen flourish and to see her grow and to see her do well in life. That means, you know, I give her space to be able to do that. I encourage her and try and give her shape, give shape to, you know, spiritually and all the rest of it. But I want to give her space, and thirdly, I want to enjoy being in this relationship together. It's really, really common in our culture to hear husbands moaning on about, oh, I've got to do this for the wife, or she takes forever to get ready, or all this. But actually, that isn't honouring, so I don't do that. If you hear me do that, please shout at me or slap me or something, but I don't do that. What I do is I enjoy this being together. I make space and time for it because I want to be together with Helen. We are one flesh together. And as I lower my own kind of expectations for myself in order to make this we work better, that's how this instruction applies to husbands.
Great. So in Ephesians 5, we've got the headship of the husband being talked about. We've got the submission of the wife being talked about. It'd be great to hear from both of you about how that's practically outworked in your marriage. So if someone were to come into your home and spend a week living with you, we should ask Ruth. Where's Ruth? Ruth Naylor. What's it like in the Saul home? But if somebody who doesn't know you were to come into your home, how would they see your belief in the principles of this passage being put into practice? How would they know from the way that they see you work out your lives that you believe in the principles that Paul talks about here in Ephesians 5? Helen?
Okay. Well, you'd be able to see Ben putting God right at the heart of our family, of our life. He ensures that how we use our time or money or whatever is God honoring, and he kind of champions that and makes sure we prayerfully consider things. He's not militant about it, but he does make sure that we are doing the best. And so if I'm like really sluggish on a Thursday evening and I really don't want to go to the prayer meeting, I'm sure I'm the only person who feels like that. And I don't want to go. He's like, come on, not in a, you must go. It's just, this is going to do you good. And he's right. I come back and it has done me good. And yes, he was right. But, you know, he just makes sure that he wants to see us flourish in our walk with God, me and the kids. And he takes responsibility in a sense for that. You would see me taking the initiative on a lot of things. Although I am called to submit, in practice, I initiate a lot of the things in our household. I spend most of the money because practically I'm available to spend it. So all our disposable income is mostly spent by me. I buy the furniture, I buy the food, I buy the school shoes and things. Every time I'm still mindful of the fact that Ben, you know, I need to be mindful of what Ben would do. I wouldn't not about to do something that would counteract what he would have us do, because I recognise that he is the head of our one flesh. But like things like when we wanted to, it was my idea to think, I think it'd be a good idea to have Ruth come live with us, or I'd like to go back to work now. It's the initiative is mine, but the final call is Ben's. Does that make sense? Yeah, you'd see Ben being incredibly selfless, which is really easy to submit to. I've got to go out for a run and leave you to do bedtime. Oh, okay then, I shall do that. That's easy to submit. But the rest, sometimes it can be really hard if Ben's making a call that, you know, in terms of giving, you know, you feel that we should give a certain amount. And sometimes that's really hard, or you want to have a date night and I want to go into a social occasion, but he says, no, we need to be alone and, you know, improve our relationship. Sometimes that's really hard, but I try and do it. And you'd also see me getting it wrong a lot of the time. Really bad example of how to not to submit, a really good example of how not to submit was when I was having a bit of an emotional time the other day, and Ben's rightfully said, well, let's pray about it. And I walked out halfway through the prayer. He wasn't saying, you know, Lord, bless Helen, make her happy. He was being all like properly encouraging and, you know, bringing us before God and helping us to, you know, helping me to lift my eyes to God, and which was totally the right thing to do. But I did walk out, so that's not very good submission.
Do you have anything to add, Ben?
I mean, I think in terms of like taking the initiative and all of that, I think when Helen does take the initiative in a lot of things, as soon as she brings it all to us and to me. So that means that when we're having the discussion, always in our minds is the fact that I'm going to hold the responsibility at the end of it for the decision that we make together. It means, I hope it means there's less worry for Helen in that sense, but it also means that I know I've got to make that, be happy with that final call and hold that as we go on. I think headship it can be really subtle a lot of the time, most of the time actually. It's really subtle because this is a relationship between equals. You know, I'm not better than Helen. Helen's probably better than me at a lot of things, including baked potatoes in particular. But but it, you know, it's a relationship between equals. So as we discuss, you know, it might just look like a discussion between equals a lot of the time. But in the end, we both know that I'm going to be content with the decision that we make in the end.
Great, thank you. We've covered a huge amount of ground already. We've looked at what the creation narratives in Genesis have to say about the equality and the complementarity of the sexes. We've looked at how that's then picked up on and developed in the New Testament. We've looked at the theme of the headship of the man within the marriage relationship and the instructions that are given to women to submit to their husbands. We're going to pause there. We're going to catch our breath for a moment. Before we launch into another whole area of our discussion, I thought it would be good for you to turn to the person sitting next to you or to get into a holy huddle with those around you. If you don't know who those are that are sat next to you, then introduce yourself to them. And just share with your neighbor one thing that you found helpful from listening to our conversation so far. Just one thing. Hopefully there is one thing, at least one thing. But just spend a couple of minutes, 2 minutes, no more than that, just sharing with one another, and then we'll pull things back together and we'll move on into a slightly different area. Okay, let's draw things back together. Sorry to cut across your conversation. I should say that there is a handout available, not on everything that we're covering, but we thought it would be helpful if you want to explore further how the principles of headship and submission should perhaps be worked out in marriage. We've reproduced for you a lovely section on this that comes from a highly recommended book by a couple called Tim and Kathy Keller. They've written a book called The Meaning of Marriage, and at the end of the book, in the appendix, there's a section on decision-making and gender roles. So that handout, two-sided handout, is available on the back table if you want to take that away with you and explore some of this content further. Right, we're going to launch into the whole area of leadership and authority in the church. And the first thing to say is that the New Testament uses the term elders to speak of those in the local church context who are appointed to have leadership responsibility. So in keeping with the New Testament convention, we're going to be using the term elders to speak of those in the local church that have responsibility for the oversight of the church. You may be used to the term pastor or minister or just plain leader. We're going to be using the term elder because it's the New Testament term. And another thing that should perhaps be said at the outset is that our reading of the New Testament convinces us that leadership in the church parallels leadership in the home, in a sense. You'll recall that in the home, the man is assigned a leadership role. It's not to say that the man is better than the woman, superior to the woman, more gifted than the woman, but it's to say that the man is created for and fitted for a leadership role within the marriage relationship, within the household. And that's paralleled in the church context. It's actually made explicit in what Paul has to say in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul draws our attention to this parallel. He says this about a would-be elder. He must manage his family well and see that his children obey him. That's a perennial challenge for us, isn't it, Ben? And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. For if anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? So within the home context, it's the man that has responsibility before God to set the spiritual temperature in the home. The man is assigned the responsibility of being pastor of the home, the one who has responsibility before God to ensure that what happens in the home is honoring of God, and that the decisions that are made are in line with God's will, that everyone might flourish and grow and become everything that God desires them to be. And so it is in the church as well, we believe, where God assigns men to leadership responsibility in the church. So whenever you read about elders in the New Testament, they're always male. This is implicit through the New Testament, and it's made explicit in the two particular sections of the New Testament that talk about the qualifications for eldership, and they're reproduced for you on the screen there. The first is 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the second is Titus chapter 1. In both cases, Paul makes it clear that his expectation is that someone who's going to be appointed to eldership responsibility in the church is going to be male, someone who's going to be faithful to his wife. Paul says that in both cases. And then it's interesting that in both of those letters, Paul then goes on to address women separately. So first he addresses men and male elders, and then he separates that from the instructions that he gives to women later in both of those letters. These letters are written to two different churches in two very different contexts. Paul's first letter to Timothy is written to a leader in the church in Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. The letter to Titus is written to the church in Crete. We think there's strong grounds for saying, therefore, that all of those churches that were associated with Paul and his ministry appointed men to leadership position, to eldership position. And we'd see all of this being in the broad flow of biblical theology that starts at creation, man and woman being created differently, the complementarity of the sexes, the sense in which the man is the first among equals, the man comes first, and then the woman is created from man and for man. That's then picked up in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11, as we've seen. It's then applied to marriage. You've got the principle of spiritual headship being explored in the New Testament. So what Paul says here about eldership is in the context of all of that. Now, we recognize this is very controversial, and there are many people that would disagree with the conviction that we have in Grace Church that eldership is restricted to men. As I said earlier, or alluded to earlier, we want to be the kind of church in which we feel free, we feel liberty to disagree with one another on those kinds of questions and wrestle with them together. But it's important to clarify something at this point, I think. Ben, a question for you. Sometimes when people hear us say that eldership is restricted to men, what they hear us saying is, we don't believe in women in leadership. Yep. Could you just explore that for us and respond to that?
Well, I mean, if we don't believe in women in leadership, we're actually doing a really poor job, because as I was preparing for today, I was just thinking about all the women that we do have in leadership roles through the church, whether that's Mel, Laura, Saskia, Josie, Sue, Ruth, Philippa, Joe, Sophie, and Claire. Probably more that I've missed off the list. Sorry if I did. But there's whether they're leading community groups or worship teams or the Grace Kids work or many other areas across church life, we want to see women leading in those areas, because we believe that God gifts women to do that, and also because we want to follow the New Testament pattern. And we see through Acts, we see Priscilla and Aquila, we see Philip's prophesying daughters having a level of weight that's worth noting down. We see a number of other women highlighted through the letters that are in the New Testament that show that women didn't have an incidental role in the church, in the early church, but actually they had a key role to play in the early church. And so we want to see that happening in Grace Church as well.
That's great. I think I'd add to that that the gift of leadership is spoken about in Romans chapter 12. And we believe that there are no grounds for saying that God holds back his gifts from women, that the spiritual gifts are distributed to all, the Spirit is given to all, and so the gifts of the Spirit can be manifested in all kinds of different people's lives. So Grace Church, we want to see women aspire to leadership. We want to see people have leadership responsibility. So I'm going to say it one more time just to make sure the message gets that we believe in women in leadership. Okay, we do. But we believe that the Bible restricts eldership leadership to men. It's a male function because men are called to have a role of headship in the church, just as they're called to have the role of headship within the marriage relationship. Perhaps that's raised many questions in your minds, but as I said, it's about broad brushstrokes this morning. We're going to move on, and we're going to conclude by having a look at two passages, both from the New Testament. The first, from 1 Peter chapter 5, talks about the way in which elders should lead. The second of those passages, from Hebrews chapter 13, talks about the way in which non-elders should follow the elders' lead. So let's start with the 1 Peter passage to begin with. Peter writes, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers." Sorry about the typo there. "Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Ben, could you talk a little bit about how this teaching informs our leadership style? If you're new to Grace Church, you may not be aware that we're an elder-led church. There are three members of the eldership team, Ben, myself, and Matt, who welcomed you at the start of the meeting. How do we set out to lead the church in the light of this kind of teaching?
The first thing that we see in this teaching that we try to hold in mind at all times is that it is God's flock and it's not our flock. It's Jesus's first. It's not Andrew's church or Ben's church or Matt's church. This is Jesus' church. So as we're leading the church, we're not leading it for our benefit. We're leading it to see the church flourish as a whole, to see each member of the church, each of you, to flourish and to grow in what God has for you, both as an individual, but also playing your part in the church and seeing what can go on. But as we do that, we're not doing it in this kind of lording it over way. We're not saying this is the policy that we're going to impose from the top, and if you are out of line, then that's it. What we want to do is to draw people along and win hearts. We want to explain, why it is that God has got certain things in view for Grace Church. You know what it is that He's got for us in the future to give vision to the church as a whole, and to show you how God's word applies to your life. And help you discover how God's word applies to your life. We're not doing it from we've got everything, and we're gonna show you, and you must obey every word we say. We're doing it from we want to win your heart. We want to show you what God's got in store for this church and for us together.
Thank you, Helen. We'll come to you, and perhaps some remarks on the second of those two passages. You're not an elder. You never will be an elder. So talking from the perspective of someone who's a church member, what does it mean to obey your leaders and submit to their authority? What does that look like in practice?
Okay, so when we choose to become a member of Grace Church, and a lot of us have done that, we're recognising that the elders have authority. They have a distinct authority to speak into our lives because they are shepherding the flock. They are eager for us all to grow, to mature, to advance. That is their heart. And we are, as part of the flock, we need to make ourselves available to be spoken to and to have our lives spoken into and to be available to be led, be good followers. The three guys here, they have the best interests of Grace Church at heart, and that's where their authority, that's the position their authority is coming from. They are servants, as we're all servants. Their service happens to be the eldership of the church, the leading of the flock. But they're serving us, they're doing the eldering. Is that a word? The eldering. Out of love, out of concern for us, we don't mindlessly follow. We are, it's okay to question, to disagree, to dialogue with. They love a good question. They want to be dialogued with. They want to be so it's not a mindless thing. It's okay to disagree, but we are. It's an intentional submission. We choose to submit ourselves to their authority. I'll give you an example. So I'm friends with Laura, Andrew's wife, and Andrew. I'm friends, and so I've shared with them both something I'm struggling with at the moment at different times. And when I was sharing with Andrew, there was a subtle difference to our conversation because he's my pastor, and there was a subtle pastoral element to our discussion, which is the reason I gave for why I cried, and I didn't cry on Laura in the middle of the park. He cares for me, and by the same token, I need to be willing to be spoken, to be corrected if correction is needed, to be spoken to. That sounds like I'm being told off. Yeah, I make myself available for correction to both Andrew, Matt and Ben, to all three of them, because I recognise that they are in a position of authority.
Thank you. That's great. We're going to wrap things up because the time is against us. I hope that some of this has been helpful. Much of this has been helpful. Let me just wrap up some of the strands that we've been talking about. The three big ideas that we've been putting out there are the ideas of equality, and we can't emphasize that strongly enough. So the Bible places great emphasis there, the equality of men and women in the sight of God. Then we've got the complementarity of men and women. We're created differently, and so God has fitted us for different roles in the home and in the church. And then there's the concept of headship, the idea that the man has the leadership role within the marriage. He's the first among equals, and that's paralleled in the church. Men are assigned to have eldership responsibility in the life of the church. So the wife is called upon to submit to her husband, and church members are called upon to submit to and obey their elders. But all leadership, leadership in marriage and leadership in the church as well, is servant leadership. It's modeled on the self-emptying love of Christ. I wonder how this is sitting with you at the moment. Some of you, no doubt, are sitting there thinking, this is great, we're very familiar with this teaching, we're very comfortable with this. Some of you are perhaps sitting there and all kinds of things are churning away inside you. Perhaps there is an unease in you. Perhaps this is unfamiliar teaching. You've not heard this before. Or perhaps all kinds of questions have bubbled to the surface. Perhaps some of you are sort of feeling the zeal and the militancy starting to rise in you, which is fine as well. That's great. We are very relaxed about people holding convictions in Grace Church that are different to our own. And one of the most important messages that I can convey this morning is that where you stand on the issue of the roles of men and women is not a membership issue. In other words, if you see this issue differently to the elders of the church, but your heart is for us as a church, we would love to receive you into membership. We'd love to see you joined with us. We'd love to see you become part of this church family. We'd love to see you serving. We'd love to see you take on leadership responsibility in the life of the church. It's not a membership issue in that respect. What is a membership issue is if you say, I want to become a member of the church, and then you create trouble for us, and stir things up and bring about dissension and create factions within the church. And the Bible has very, very strong words to say about that. So it's a heart issue. It's all about the heart as far as we're concerned. If you want to explore sort of the latter part of our conversation in a bit more detail, there's going to be a link to a very helpful article that's going to be put on the church Facebook page in the next couple of days. You might want to use that as a starting point. And as I've said, I'll be revisiting some of this material in 2 Sundays' time, and then we'll be wrestling with it in community groups as well. Perhaps the band could come up and get themselves prepared. Ben, just before we finally close, a final reflection from you.
Yeah, as I was preparing for today and I was thinking it over, I realised that our culture, the cultural backdrop this is in, is that it's formally we're gender blind, aren't we, as a cult, as a society? But actually, there's incredible levels of sexism in Britain today. As we look around, we see it in music, we see it in the way that women are treated in the workplace. I'm in a very male-dominated workplace, and you see it there. And you see it with people all the time. And so what we don't want to do is to say, look, Grace Church is just like the world around us. We're not. We're actually, what we want to do is to follow the biblical pattern. What we want to do is to recognize the differences between the sexes and follow them as God wants to see them followed. This is what we want. We don't want a demeaning sexist culture in this church ever. And what we want to see is to see men and women flourish and to be respected for who they are.
So. Thank you. And Helen, final reflection from you.
I think I'd just encourage us all to kind of grapple with these issues. Whatever position you have, I think it's important that there's substance to that position. So do follow the links and read the material, because I think it's important that we have kind of grab it by the scruff of its neck and, you know, really kind of get to grips with it and discuss it, and let's try and be really open in our community group discussions or whatever. I think it's good to get it discussed.
Thank you. Is it possible for us to disagree with one another and yet remain firmly committed to one another in love? 2,000 years of church history show that the church hasn't got a great track record in that respect, but we're convinced that it is possible. So let's resolve to grapple with the issues and submit ourselves, as I said at the beginning, to God's instruction in faith that when we bring our lives in line with what's set out in God's word, then that's going to be most conducive to our flourishing. We don't want to end on that note. We want to end by giving all glory to Jesus. It's his church. So can you stand with me, and I'm going to pray for us, and then the band's going to lead us in a final song. Lord, we thank you that you've gifted us with minds, and you call upon us to worship you with our minds by wrapping our heads around theology and biblical teaching, which sometimes unsettles us. Sometimes it's difficult for us. It can be challenging for us when we come up against brothers and sisters that perhaps don't see things quite the same in quite the same light as we do. It can be difficult for us in the complexities of life to work out how to apply the principles of your word. Lord, we want to bring ourselves to you and ask you to help us. Please help us. But above all, we don't want to lose sight of the most important thing. We want to keep the main thing the main thing. Lord Jesus, we want our lives to be all about you. Thank you that our unity is found in you. It's because you died for us and you rose again for us that we are one. We're one body. We are we this morning, rather than a bunch of disparate, autonomous, independent individuals. We are one body. We're one flesh. You have made us one, Lord Jesus. We're so glad. We're so glad that you poured out your life for us. You modeled something there for us. As you emptied yourself of your own desires and your own wants, and you submitted yourself to the will of the Father, you made our redemption possible. You purchased us by your blood shed on the cross. We're so grateful. And we want to lift our eyes to you, Lord Jesus. We want to remember again who you are in your glory, your majesty, and your kingship. We want to surrender our lives to you again, Lord Jesus, and say, you are great. How we love you.